Good morning. I'm going to speak this morning on the fear of the Lord. Why would I speak on this topic when it is such a sensitive one, both outside the church and also inside? Because it's a topic we need to hear, but don't often hear about it in the church today. And if we don't hear about it much in the church, and we don't walk in it all the time, or don't really understand it ourselves, then we can't really expect those outside the church to understand it either. Part of the reason why the world is facing such moral decline can be directly linked to this issue. And because the fear of the Lord is absent from much of the Western church today, it's part of the reason why we have so many problems and excesses in the church as well. Part of the problem is that we've created a misconception about what the fear of the Lord actually is. On one side, we reduce it down to a kind of respect and downplay the word awe to meaning nothing stronger than wonder, when in fact it carries the weight of terror and dread. On the other side, we can shy away from it altogether because we associate it with the erroneous picture of God, a fickle, angry, vengeful deity who, if offended in some small and unpredictable way, will bring about our immediate destruction. So if it's not these things, what is it? Two definitions of the word fear from the dictionary. One, a reason for dread or apprehension. Two, extreme reverence or awe. Vine's Expository Dictionary gives the Hebrew word yah as meaning to be afraid, stand in awe, and fear. In the New Testament, fear comes from the Greek word phobos, which originally meant that which causes flight, and it's synonymous with dread and terror. It is, of course, where we get our word phobia from. Mounce's Expository Dictionary agrees and adds, to respect and stand in awe of someone. For those not yet in Christ, the Lord is someone who should be feared in a terrifying way. Not because of the threat of immediate and unmerited destruction, but because all those not in Christ must face him and receive the wages for sin and iniquity. However, 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that the Lord is long-suffering, extraordinary patient toward you, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, from the Amplified Bible. And thankfully, for those who have put their faith in Jesus, Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The wages of our sin have been paid in full by no less than the Son of God himself, because our debt to the law has been paid through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we no longer face the judgment that is to come. It's important for us to be mindful that we have not somehow escaped God's justice and wrath. Rather, Jesus took the full measure of our eternal punishment upon his sinless self. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Even though we are free from condemnation and future judgment, we are still instructed throughout the Bible to fear the Lord. And this is a command given by the Lord himself. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, Deuteronomy 6:13 says. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness, Joshua 24:19. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you, 2 Chronicles 19:7. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, Psalm 33 verse 8. Be not wise in your own eyes, reverently fear and worship the Lord and turn entirely away from evil. Proverbs 3:7, also from the Amplified. When all has been heard, the end of the matter is, fear God, worship him with awe-filled reverence, knowing that he is Almighty God, and keep his commandments, for this applies to every person. Ecclesiastes 12:13. From these few selected passages, and there are well over 300 verses on this theme, the question answers itself, who then must fear the Lord? Everyone. If God only wanted us to respect him and behold his wonder, well, clearly he would have used different words, but the word he uses does mean dread and terror, the very word that causes flight. Let us understand today that the fear of the Lord is not just respect and wonder, but it is a reverence so intense that it engenders terror and dread. And let us always treat the Lord as holy, as the one worthy to be honoured. After the death of Nadab and Abihu, Moses says to his brother Aaron in Leviticus 10 verse 3, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honoured." And the New King James Bible puts it this way, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified." Before I knew the Lord, I used to take visiting friends to see the power and the majesty of Hooker Falls, and I used to like to take them up really close. There was a disused tract, hard to find without local knowledge, and it would take you right to the base of the falls, close enough that you could literally reach out and touch the thundering flow. The old wooden ladder had long since rotted away, so we would slip and slide down a near vertical bank using young saplings to slow our fall, then would slowly pick our way over the mossy rocks up to the very base. Have you ever seen Hooker Falls at a really good flow? Even from the safety of the viewing platforms, they are an extraordinary sight. So much power crashing through that narrow chasm into the pale pool of blue water. But to maneuver yourself to the very base was, in a word, terrifying. Up there close, you couldn't talk to each other, and you could barely think straight. The very air seemed to cause your chest to vibrate as though you were inhaling the thunderous pulses of energy rather than breathing air. Any confidence you had brought with you soon evaporated, and any sense of control dissolved. You were simply small. And as you got closer, a sense of dread would come over you that made you want to take flight. And to me at the time, that was the sphere. That was Phobos. Now, I was quite fit back then and skilled in leading people outdoors, so the risk of injury at the start of the walk was manageable. But as you got closer to the falls, the path narrowed and the current became a back eddy. If you fell in near the base, you'd actually be carried upstream into the full torrent. Death would be swift and certain. So when you reached the falls themselves, it felt like you were not only courting death, but risking total annihilation. And yet the experience was worth it, because to have so much incredible power literally at arm's length is beyond words. It really felt, even to someone who didn't know God at all back then, like I was somehow near his presence and feeling a small demonstration of his power. And no matter how many times I took people there, I would seriously tremble, still shaking with fear and adrenaline long afterwards. I was careful for my own footing, careful for the safety of those who were with me. Complacency was simply not an option. And yet, Hooker Falls on a world scale is just a trickle. And even if they were the biggest falls on earth, or if you took all the waterfalls in the world combined, they would still be completely insignificant to the power of our sun. And our sun is nothing compared to Canis Majoris, the largest known star, thousands of times bigger and more powerful than our own. And even that enormous star is nothing when compared to God. Because God, who can measure the oceans in the palm of his hand, tells us in Isaiah 40 verse 12 that the width of the universe can be measured by the span of his hand. By his word, he created the universe and everything in it, including all its energy. Now that is power. The psalmist David says in Psalm 8, verses 3 to 4, "When I view and consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of the earth-born man that you care for him?" And yet, he is ever mindful of us. Despite his greatness, despite his might, despite his power, he knows us, he loves us, and we are called by name. What a mighty and glorious God we love and serve. It's like the fear we experience standing next to Hooker Falls, except multiplied a few million times. As those who are in Christ, we know we can stumble and trip, but we will not be immediately wiped out. But as we come close to the Lord, we do need to watch our footing. We come boldly and with confidence before his throne, but we still come with reverential awe and fear, and we still treat him as holy. We are his children, but he is still our King. The Bible tells us of many people who knew the Lord but did not fear him. Let's look at just a handful. Satan thought himself equal to God, and he was cast from heaven. Adam thought he needed to be more like God. Instead of fearing God, he listened to the voice of the serpent, and through his actions, sin entered the world. Cain did not fear the Lord, brought an unacceptable offering, grew jealous of Abel, and committed the first murder. Things deteriorated until all those outside of Noah's family had no fear of the Lord. And in Genesis 6:6, God says that he was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Wouldn't it grieve our own hearts to know that it would cause God so much sorrow? And so, because of this careless dwelling, God wiped clean the face of the earth. A little later in history, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah were totally fearless when angels entered Lot's home. Lot bowed down with his face to the ground, not unlike elsewhere in Scripture, where people visited by angels were so filled with fear and awe that the angels had to tell them, "Fear not." But the men of Sodom, from young to old, Scripture says, every one, last one of them asked Lot to bring these angels out so that they might have relations with them. The result, of course, was fire and brimstone. Ever had those moments when you wish the ground would just simply open up and swallow you whole? In Numbers 16, Korah did not fear God, grumbled, and rose up against Moses, God's own chosen leader. The result was that the earth swallowed him and his entire family, and another 250 were consumed by fire from the Lord. Now let's read Leviticus 10 verses 1 to 2, just before the verse we've already heard. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized, unholy, and unacceptable fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord, and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." These two men were serving God, but they were serving him their way. They'd come casually into his presence and presented an offering he had not asked for. Although consumed by fire from God, they had no marks on them and their clothing was still intact. Their outward appearance was much the same, but the life that God had given them was gone. They had died a spiritual death. The very fact that two men were performing the task that God appointed to one shows that they had disregarded his instructions. And that disregard is the very definition and working example of a lack of the fear of the Lord. And in Acts chapter 5, we have Ananias and Sapphira. They sold land and gave the proceeds to the believers, commendable in itself, but held back some of the amount and then lied to Peter about it, effectively lying to the Holy Spirit. Each fell down dead. And the reason they were able to lie to the Holy Spirit was that they lacked this healthy fear of the Lord. And because they did not fear the Lord, they sought to serve him in their own way and with their own motives. Acts 5 verse 11 records what followed. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. And the Amplified Bible renders that fear as great awe and strange terror and dread. And in our own walk, our own calling, ministry and service for the Lord, we want to be those who are not serving God in the way we think or feel is best, but in the way he requires. Otherwise, if our focus drifts to our own agendas and building our own ministries, like Nadab and Abihu, we too can remain unchanged on the outside, yet be dying spiritually on the inside. Now let's look at some of the great people in the Bible who did live in the fear of the Lord and remember what God achieved through them. Noah feared the Lord and by his faith and obedience built the ark that saved the human race. Hebrews 11 verse 7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household." He went against all circumstances, building a huge boat hundreds of miles from any sea in an area that may not have ever experienced rain in recent memory, having likely never built a boat in his life. And yet he listened, obeyed, because he had reverential fear. And because of that, he saved every living creature on the face of the earth. Abraham was called out to a place where he would receive his inheritance. And he went out without knowing where he was going. And through this one man, God birthed a nation, descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore, according to Hebrews 11 verses 8 to 12. But the Lord first tested Abraham's heart, asking him to sacrifice Isaac, the very son through whom all the promises would come. We looked at that at communion recently. And when Abraham obeyed, "For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Many times we sense promises of God for our lives, but they don't seem to come to pass. Could it be that we're holding something back from God? Something he has asked us to lay on the altar to test our hearts? When we fear the Lord, we lay everything on the altar, even our own lives, in obedience to his will. Joseph had seen in dreams the promises of God for his life. His brothers would one day bow down before him. But God had to work things out of Joseph's heart, including some pride, before those promises could be fulfilled. And this included time in an Egyptian prison. Joseph was given several opportunities to demonstrate where his allegiances lay, the clearest being when Potiphar's wife pressed him repeatedly. He could have reasoned that none would have known, but his response in Genesis 39 verse 9 cut through all of that. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" His first and overwhelming concern was not Potiphar's reaction, not his own position, and not what others would think. It was this: "I will not sin against God." And later in Genesis 42:18, he says to his brothers, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." His fear of God governed not only his private morality, but his public leadership. And in the end, Joseph saved the very promised seed of Abraham from famine. Job is described in Job 1:1 as blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He feared God and turned away from evil. He never cursed God. And in the end, all was restored to him and more. David says in Psalm 5 verse 7, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you." Did God accomplish much through the life of David, who feared him? Amen, he did. Hezekiah restored much of Israel back to the Lord, destroyed many of the pagan idols that the Israelites had worshipped, and is described in Jeremiah 26 verse 19 as one who reverently feared and entreated the Lord. Nehemiah, responsible for the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and ruling with justice and righteousness, said of his conduct in Nehemiah 5 verse 15, "The former governors laid heavy burdens on the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God." And the last and possibly the greatest example is the early church. After the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5:11 records that great awe and strange terror and dread seized the whole church. And then Acts 9 verse 31 says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase." Do you see the extraordinary connection? As the fear of the Lord grew, they experienced a greater measure of the comfort of the Holy Spirit. As the fear of the Lord grew, they experienced a greater measure of the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And the New Living Translation puts it plainly, "The church became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord, and with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it grew in numbers." Fear was not a one-time event at their salvation, nor something they encountered only at signs and wonders. It was an ongoing state of their heart from which they habitually lived. Now notice something else important here. The Israelites were led through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night, and saw God moved in many incredible ways. Yet not all of them feared the Lord. Nadab and Abihu, Korah and his household still wanted to serve God on their own terms in the very midst of all those miracles. And despite the Holy Spirit baptizing all the believers at Pentecost, Ananias and Sapphira still sought to deceive and lie and paid for it with their lives. This serves as a powerful demonstration that the fear of the Lord is not automatically imparted. Signs, wonders, Holy Spirit baptism, none of these things guarantee it. The fact that the Bible tells everyone everywhere to fear the Lord demonstrate that this is a directive, and a directive that involves choice. To fear the Lord is a choice, and it's a healthy choice that leads to knowledge and a choice that leads to life. A little while after I was saved, I read a powerful book by John Bevere called The Fear of the Lord. Partway through, I remember it dawning on me that I didn't really know what this fear personally felt like. I thought I had some sense of it from my experiences at Hooker Falls, but that was fear of something inanimate and impersonal. It was a poor substitute. So I prayed that the Lord would give me some kind of revelation of this fear. Not long afterwards, I had one of those vivid, inspired dreams that stay with you for a long, long time. The dream was set at the beach where I'd spent many summer holidays as a child. I looked to the west and I saw what at first appeared to be a tornado about to touch down. The funnel cloud turned out to be a long, continuous blast of lightning. It was nothing like the lightning you see in the documentaries. It was wide like a tornado in its breadth, and it was white hot. And worst of all was the way it moved. It was intentional, deliberate, and yet somehow in the midst of all that, it was holy. Instead of leaving a path of destruction, it left nothing at all. everything this lightning came close to was completely annihilated. It ceased to exist. And in this dream, I felt an utter sense of terror that far surpassed anything I had encountered before, including Hooker Falls. I instinctively knew in this dream that this was from God, and it represented but a sliver of his power, his holiness, and the judgment to come. And even though I knew I was saved, I could not help but prostrate myself before him. And as I lay there, I became aware that the people around me were not doing the same. Many seemed completely unaware of his presence. Those who could see the display continued on as though it meant nothing to them. And I remember in this dream wanting to shout, "Get down, prostrate yourselves, make yourselves ready, make yourselves holy." But for them it seemed it was too late and they didn't really care. And by the time his Holy Spirit and his presence was made manifest, the moment for repentance had passed. His judgment had already begun. And I've carried that dream for many years. It changed something in the way I approached worship, in the way I came before him in prayer, in the way I led others into his presence. Because what I saw, even in a dream, was a God who was not tame, was not manageable and indifferent to sin. And friends, I don't want any of us here to be to those who are unaware of his coming. I don't want any of us to be aware but unconcerned. I don't want any of us to miss the hour of his visitation because we lack this fear of the Lord. To fear the Lord is not a burden. It is a gift and it is a blessing. And as we heard, it is also a choice. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. Proverbs 19:23. Psalm 103:11 says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." Verse 13 says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Verse 17, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." Here's the paradox at the heart of this message this morning. The one we're called to approach with terror and dread is also the one whose love is as high as the heavens are above the earth. The fear of the Lord should not drive us away from him. Rather, it draws us to him correctly, watchfully, humbly and holy. And in that place, we discover a love we would have never have found if we had approached him carelessly. Psalm 115:13 says, "He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great." Psalm 34:9 says, "O fear the Lord, you his servants, revere and worship him, for there is no want to those who truly revere and worship him with godly fear." He is our provision and our provider. And when we truly fear him, we've just heard, we will have no want, because we will be carefully treading that narrow path, abiding in him in the closest relationship, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things being added to us. And the fear of God keeps us from sinning. In Exodus 20:18-20, after the people witnessed the thunder and the lightning and the smoke at Sinai and were terrified, Moses tells them, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Did you hear that? The fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Don't be afraid of the circumstances, but do fear the Lord so that you may not sin. The fear of the Lord in our hearts is God's own provision against sin. It's not the enemy of our joy. God's word shows us it's his guardian. New Testament believers did not lose the fear of the Lord. In fact, it was preached, and they were reminded of it, and they reminded one another of it regularly. Jesus himself tells his disciples in Luke 12, verses 4 to 5, to fear God. And Paul, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:11 that even as a spirit-filled believer, it's the fear of the Lord that compels them to persuade men to be reconciled to God. Of our sanctification, he writes in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And then he says, therefore, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2, verse 12. God's end-time remnant church are those who are working out their salvation with fear of the Lord and trembling. Those who can truly say they know the fear of the Lord to be in them. And Peter puts it plainly, he says, honor men, love the brotherhood, fear God. 1 Peter 2:17. If we are fearing the Lord as Scripture directs, then we are unlikely to become complacent in our relationships with him or in our relationships with others. We find that we are living for him alone and putting others before ourselves. And we're in a place to offer him all of ourselves in our worship and in service. So let me close. And I believe as a church in this nation, we are at such a critical time, a time when the Lord may be about to pour out his spirit upon the land. And before he does, we ought to prepare ourselves for his visitation. We cannot dwell carelessly in his presence. We cannot worship him irreverently. We cannot be flippant or casual in our hearts in the way we approach him, nor in the way we serve him. For those who are in Christ, we are those who can come near him boldly and with confidence before his throne. But we still come with reverential awe and fear, and treat him as holy, because we are his children, but he is still our king. Now, we are going to come and take communion in a moment, but before we do, let us each ask the Holy Spirit again to examine our hearts and let him determine whether we have this reverential fear that the Bible speaks of. And if we are lacking, well, let's be open to the Lord and ask him to bring a greater revelation of who he is in his majesty, his power, and his holiness, and in his righteousness, so that we may fear him as we ought to and serve him as we should in his way, and that we would trust him to do what only he can do in our lives and in building his church as he has said he would. Because when we are in Christ and we fear the Lord, we are filled and comforted by the Holy Spirit, who builds us up both individually and corporately as a body of believers. When we fear the Lord, we begin to receive again knowledge and wisdom. And when we fear the Lord, he blesses us and provides for us. When we fear the Lord, we are kept from stumbling. When we fear the Lord, our hearts are positioned to receive his divine will. We will not fear man, and we will accomplish great things for him. So let me finish with this cry of the angel in Revelation 14, verse 7. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. So let us come and partake as the song plays, and perhaps ask ourselves, am I approaching the Lord with both confidence as his child and reverent fear as my king? And ask ourselves, have I become casual, careless, or self-directed in any area of my worship, obedience, or service? And as we partake, maybe we could ask that our Heavenly Father, by the Holy Spirit, would give us a deeper revelation of His majesty, His holiness, His mercy, and love, so that we may fear the Lord rightly and follow Him faithfully all the days of our lives. Amen.
See? cry.